If you remember that we left last time talking about the difference between law and request. And I didn't get a chance to finish that, so I want to take a few moments to make some observations, which hopefully will become applications. The first is you need to know what a person wants in order to give it to them. Paul says in Philippians 4:6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Ye have not because ye ask not." So also in interpersonal relationships. Oftentimes, expectations are unfulfilled because the other person doesn't even know you have them. And I know that this was something that my wife and I had ironed out in our relationship when we got married. And I remember I would be off working and I'd come home dead tired, and I think to myself, you know, the thing I really like to do tonight is just kind of sit home and enjoy my wife and do nothing. But she probably wants to get out. She's been in the house all day. And so I said, "Sweetheart, you want to go out?" And she thinks to herself, you know, nothing I'd rather do than sit home. But my husband probably is eager to get out, a little bit of a break. So she says yes. And we both go out, neither one of us wanting to go out. And we did that a number of times, and finally we decided, you know, we got to stop this nonsense. That is counterproductive. And so decided that we'd just be honest. We'd be straightforward in telling each other what it is we want. Not in the form of a law, but in the form of a request. Observation number two. I asked myself, what do you do when a person makes a request you don't want to meet? Supposing somebody asks you, and you don't want to do it. Whatever it is. Now, we already noted that the force of law is in accountability. If there's no accountability, then there is no law. In a certain sense, that's true for requests as well. So we ask ourselves a question, either consciously or unconsciously. Is this a valid request, or am I just lazy? Selfish? Will saying no put the relationship in jeopardy? Does it cost more to not do it than to do it? There are a lot of things that we do in life, not because we want to do it, or because we think we ought to do it, but simply because the price of not doing it is higher than the price of doing it. It's just not worth it. So the final analysis is a cost results question. How badly do I want the relationship? To what degree do I believe that God is leading me to be this individual's servant for Jesus' sake? Any questions or comments? Third observation. Never make law out of your desire to see people seek their best. Never make law out of your desire to see people seek their best. A great illustration of this is celibacy. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that celibacy is advised for those with a heart for God. He that is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife, but he that is single cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. You can't get around that. That's exactly what the Bible says on the subject. The Roman Catholic Church made celibacy a law for the priests. Because it's desirable, it is therefore legal. The legislature makes a law out of what the dedication of Christians should see as a request. Now, it's easy to do this with our children, and it's counterproductive when we do it. As we seek to provoke them to godliness, we want to develop within them a thirst for perfection. But that comes from within the heart. That is not legislative. Law is external. It ignores the heart. Making law is easier than influencing thinking. But you pay a price for that. Because law is counterproductive to the relationship, and it's also counterproductive to the desired objective, which is to influence his thinking. Any questions or comments? Yes. The illustration, good illustration, is the Marine recruit. He think of getting up in the morning without making his bed. Just the thought of meeting that drill instructor with an unmade bed is so traumatic. That bed is made. But look at him in the second year at the university after he's left the Marine Corps. Observation number four. The difference between law and request is attitude. Somebody turn to Psalm 112, verse 1. Blessed is the man who finds great delight in his commands. Do I delight to do the will of God? Do I delight in it? Or do I consider the commandments of God to be intrusive? I want to suggest to you tonight that this is key to your walk with God. I do not know, but you do. Everybody knows right here in their heart, they know whether or not they delight in the will of God, or whether or not they consider the will of God to be restrictive and are therefore trying to manipulate their way around obeying it. Talk more about this in a moment, but this is absolutely essential in your walk with Him. For the individual who considers the commandments of God an opportunity to find out what God wants, and therefore views them as a request, because he loves to please God. Now that individual's got a healthy relationship with God. So not only that, the Ten Commandments are 10 wonderful ways that I can delight the lover of my soul. The only will of God that we know in this sense, but there may be a will of God that you know in this sense that's not in there. It may be intuitive, it may be in your prayer, it's a burden that God lays on your heart. You feel led of God to do something. Like some people in the Bible, God may have spoken to you in an audible voice. Let's take a few moments to talk about law and love. Jesus says, love God and your neighbor and do as you please. Hendrickson translation. If you love God as you ought to love him, and you love your neighbor as yourself, the law is satisfied, and you're free to do what you want. To put it another way, the combination of love and the golden rule make law unnecessary. People want to move from request to law because of rebellion. I'll show you for you. A man enters into a bad marriage, knows it was a mistake, he wants out, but the Bible gives him no out. So now he is stuck. So what does he do? He goes to the letter of the law to see if there is some way that he can finagle his way out of it. Now the reason he goes to the letter of the law is he wants out of the marriage. Is there something in the law that gives him a legitimate out? So, in order to justify the change that he wants, because he does not like where he is, he argues that he's not under the law as a Christian and therefore can do what he pleases. Or he argues that the letter of the law would allow for it. But in either case, he's motivated by a desire to get around doing what he knows God wants. Now, here is where the difficulty comes. When you talk to him about it, and you stand in opposition to him, and say, my brother, you cannot do this thing. He tells you that he genuinely believes that it is the will of God. You move against him because you love him and you have his best interest at heart. You leverage him with the law for his sake. 1 Corinthians 5, we talked about that earlier today. If he desires, he can confuse and he can justify, and I am not smart enough to evaluate beyond the law. I don't know his heart. I don't know the degree to which he's manipulative. He can look me in the eye and say, Henriksen, my motives are as pure as the driven snow. I don't know if he's lying to me. I don't know if he's smoking to me. I can't tell. Oh, I stand in the way for his sake, and he views me as his enemy. That's the premise, is that he begins by realizing that he made a mistake, but it's a mistake of the kind where there's no return. Now, people want to move from request to law because of rebellion. See, we move to the law. We'll talk about it a little bit more in a moment here, Stan, but we move to the law because we want justification for getting out. Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They clothed themselves. And when God met them in Genesis chapter 3, what did God say to them? I said, come on, you Bible scholars. Yes. Who told you you were naked? Interesting, isn't it? Who told you you were naked? Now listen carefully to that question. Who told you were naked was far more important to God than the fact that they were naked. How did you know you were naked? Who made it an issue? Who brought it up? That's what God wanted to know. That is the problem with law. The problem with law is it makes an issue out of it. And that's the terrible thing about it. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul says that an elder is the husband of one wife. Literally, it's a one-woman man. Now, the church has historically always taken that to mean the husband of one wife. That is, it's a prohibition against bigamy of every kind. That is, it prohibits serial marriages, and it prohibits polygamy. Now, the church has been happy with that for a long, long time, but what has happened now is the church is inundated with men who are in their second, third, and fourth marriages. And they don't want to be excluded from leadership. And so now we go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, a one-woman man, and begin to scrutinize it. What exactly did Paul have in mind? Why do you bring it up? Why is it an issue? I'll tell you why it's an issue. Because they don't want to obey it. Because I'm in my third marriage, second marriage, fourth marriage, whatever it is, I'm excluded from leadership, and I don't want to be excluded from leadership. Therefore, let's go and analyze that rule. Now, if it really means a one-woman man, now come on now, Henriksen, let's have at it here. Then what we're saying is that if a man's wife dies and he remarries, he cannot be an elder because he's no longer a one-woman man. Is that not right? If you push me real hard, I guess I'll have to say that, because that's literally what a one-woman man... Well, okay, I'll take another step with you, Henriksen. This means that if the man was unfaithful, that is, he was a fornicator in his early days. Maybe he had an affair with a girl in high school. He's had more than one woman. Therefore, he is excluded, isn't he? I see you're becoming legal with me. Now, why are you becoming legal with me? I'll tell you why. Because you're trying to justify the violating of the command. That's why. How did it become an issue? Who told you were naked? That's the question. Why did it become an issue? Another illustration. Here's Susie. Susie loves Jesus with a passion. Susie goes to church. Been going to church for years and years. Susie goes to church with her head uncovered. Never thought about it. It's not that Susie didn't read 1 Corinthians 11. She's read it dozens of times. She just never connected the dots, that's all. Susie's not rebellious. Susie loves Jesus. She's never wanted to have a church in her life. After church, a gal comes up to Susie and says, Susie, I'm really glad to see that you're not wearing a hat. And the reason I say this is I was reading in the Bible the other day, 1 Corinthians 11, and boy, I tell you, it confirmed my suspicions that Apostle Paul was truly a male chauvinist pig. the guy really was a woman hater. And I think that we ought to oppose him every chance we get. And I will be blankety blank if I'll ever cover my head and protest. And I'm really glad, Susie, that you stand with me and protest against this guy, Paul, regarding the covering of your head. Thank you for being on my side. Now, everything changes for Susie. She's now been told she's naked. She is forced into approaching the Bible as a law. And everything changes. That's the terrible thing about approaching the Bible this way. Jerry's got two kids. Hypothetically, Scott comes to him and says, Dad, I want some rules and regulations regarding the running of the using of the automobile. And Jerry says, why are you doing this to me, son? Well, why are we making an issue out of this? I just think it's unfair. I think Carolyn gets to use the car more often than I get to use it, and I want some rules. Give me exactly the rules that we're going to live by. And Jerry says, don't do this to me. I don't want to live with you on the basis of that. Let's not push me into that. But he won't let go of it. He pushes and he pushes and he pushes. And what happens is, he forces his father into establishing rules and regulations that he wouldn't normally establish. And the reason it came about is because of rebellion. The rebellious man wants law to justify his behavior. For illustration, the Bible says don't lie. Know what that means? Don't lie. He wants to justify his lying. So what he does is he starts getting clever with you. What do you mean don't lie? What is exactly a lie? Is a lie only when you have your own best interests at heart as opposed to the other? Is it possible to lie with a good motive instead of a bad motive? Does the end justify the means? Now tell me, are you saying that if somebody was trying to kill your family and they didn't know where they were, you tell them the truth as to where they were? Or would you lie to them? Your 5-year-old daughter comes in dressed in her mother's clothes and she looks atrocious. I mean, absolutely hideous. And she says, Daddy, do I look beautiful? What do you say to her? And by the way, Henriksen, while we're at it, did not God lie regarding the anointing of the sons of Jesse? Over there, 1 Samuel, when God said to Samuel, go up and anoint one of the sons of Jesse, and Samuel said, God, I'm sure I can't do that because if Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. And God says, oh, I tell him you're going up and offering a sacrifice. If God can do it, can't I do it? Why are you doing this? Why are you pushing? Why are you making an issue out of it? I'll tell you why. Because you're a liar and want to justify yourself. That's why. And when you go that route, know, my friend, that your relationship with God is frayed at best. You are in trouble with God. As surely as our parents were in trouble with God in the Garden of Eden when they clothed themselves. And that's exactly, it's a great illustration, Stan. And the reason the reporter does it, he's trying to pick a fight with you. And the reason he's trying to pick a fight with you is because it's newsworthy. And that's exactly what we were doing in these illustrations. We're picking a fight with God. Yes, I'll say to the candidates, say to the press, you know, why are you trying to pick a fight with me? You know and I know what we mean by this. Yeah, see, let's go back to the issue of a one-woman man as elder. One-woman man. Does this mean, then, that if a man was promiscuous in his youth and then got married, he's disqualified? My answer to that is, I do not think that was God's intent when he said that. But if you push me, you leave me no room. But I don't want to be pushed there. Don't do that to me. There are times when I would tell my daughter that she's beautiful even though she didn't look all that swift at the particular moment she asked me. I don't think that's what God has in mind when he said don't lie. But I can't prove that to you. And if you try to put me in a box to justify yourself, it's all right. But Morris, remember, there was many times, not many, there were some times when people asked Jesus a question, he wouldn't answer them. Obviously, my brother, he deceived. No doubt about that.
Yeah.
Now, you can say to me, well, Samuel actually did offer sacrifice when he went up there. But it was a ploy. That was not his mission.
So it's not a lie. He actually conducted the sacrifice.
The little rules of understanding and applying the Bible is you cannot use an example to negate a commandment.
White lie. Do you believe white lies? No.
Why is a lie as a lie?
Even a white lie.
Mike, my point is, Charlie, I don't want to relate to God on that basis. I don't have to relate to God on that basis. That's not the intent. And when you get pushed like that, it's because there's something terribly, terribly wrong. I will never say to you there are times when lying is justifiable. Can't do that.
But you say that time, you may tell your daughter she looks beautiful, but she's not.
Correct. And by that I mean, I will violate the law and take my chance. Because right or wrong, and I could be as wrong as I think I am right, I don't think that's what God had in mind. You see, I would not want us to miss the point. And the point is, why did it become an issue? And the reason it became an issue is, he willing to justify himself said. Careful though, because a principle is never normative. A law is. This is the easier way out of that, then, is just to ask myself, in my heart of hearts, am I trying to please God? And that's why when a man looks me in the eye and says yes to that, I've got no way of knowing whether he's telling me the truth. But I ask myself, what would I have done with Abraham if he had been my buddy? And we woke up one morning and he says, I'm on my way to Mount Moriah to kill my son. What would I have done? I mean, I've got to be careful. I don't talk a man out of the will of God. But when a man says the will of God is contrary to the scripture, like lying to my daughter regarding her being beautiful, be very careful. You're stepping into a real minefield. So anytime you want to go that route, and you feel it's the will of God, you're on your own. You've got no support behind you. Nobody's going to affirm you. There was nobody encouraging Abraham on the way to Mount Moriah. I've often wondered whether he ever talked it over with Sarah. I doubt it. Yes, I ask myself, why does a person want law? And I'm not saying to you, you gotta go cover your head. I am saying to you that if your resistance to covering your head is your own comfort, you're in trouble. Because what you're doing now is you are manipulating the commandment of God to justify yourself. As clearly as we're sitting here. Take a look at a passage of scripture along this line. It's an interesting episode. Matthew chapter 12. One of you read verses 1 through 8. Here Jesus has difficulty with the Pharisees over the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath is a command. The problem with it, it's a positive command. Positive commands are difficult because they're unmeasurable. Negative commands are clear, crisp. Positive commands are not. So you got a positive command. Two positive commands in the Ten Commandments. Commandments 4 and 5. This is the fourth commandment. Jesus and the Pharisees disagreed as to what the keeping of the command looked like. So they had a little argument over it. The Pharisees argued, he keeps the law best who works least. Jesus said, no, not so. Now, to put it in its context, chapter 11, verses 20 through 27, please. In chapter 11, Jesus rebukes because they failed to repent. In chapter 12, the leaders rebuke Jesus. Jesus says in verse 25 of chapter 11, he says, I thank you, Father, that you did not reveal these things to the wise and the prudent, namely the Pharisees. Well, I'm grateful you didn't reveal it to them, but you revealed it to babes. Who is the baby? The dependent one. The insecure one. The wise, the prudent, the self-sufficient ones. Those are the ones that got it. The Pharisees. So when the Pharisees rebuked the disciples, they rebuked the disciples for violating, not the law, but their interpretation of the keeping of a positive law. Jesus gives them two stories. David and the showbread, and the priests taking care of the temple on the Sabbath. Note that Jesus, we talked about this earlier today, that Jesus affirmed David's breaking the law. David transgressed the law of God, and Jesus uses this as a positive illustration of what it means to keep the Sabbath. Interesting, isn't it? And he concludes that mercy is better than sacrifice. Of course mercy is better than sacrifice. And I ask myself, how did the Pharisees get to this unhappy state where they refused to repent and rebuke the Savior and his disciples for not keeping the law? How did that happen? Well, it's not all that hard to figure out. You remember, go back to the Babylonian captivity. The reason why the children of Israel went into captivity in Babylon for 70 years is they didn't keep the law. And so they got in there and they said, we've got to stop this nonsense. We've got to start obeying the law. God wants the law obeyed, we're going to obey it. So they instituted two things in captivity. The scribes and the synagogue. And legislated that all the people would gather once a week for the scribe to teach the law so that the people would understand the law so that they would not break the law. Now, to their credit, mission accomplished. The captivity of Babylon did break the back to idolatry and to the violating of the Sabbath. Man, from that time on, those two were the principal reasons why they were sent into captivity. And from that time on, boy, the Jews never did it again. Talk about a lesson learned. They learned the lesson. But in the learning of the lesson, they sought to relate to God on the basis of law. And when they sought to relate to God on the basis of law, they felt comfortable taking other people to task when it came to the interpreting of the positive commandments. And thus the heart and the spirit is replaced by the letter. And that is the problem in relating to people on the basis of the law. Be careful. Jesus says, the heart is more important than the act, rather than sacrifice, even though I commanded sacrifice. Even though sacrifice is law, I prefer mercy. And justify David taking the showbread, just to illustrate that point. Sure, I'm making the point crystal clear, but I want to suggest to you that it is a critically important point. My brothers and sisters, I'm grateful for law. It would be horrible to live in a society that was lawless. We need law. We need it badly. But that's different from saying that we relate to people on the basis of law. Law is our defense. It gives us our wall and city. God, the law, you give Satan free rein. So never destroy the law. But never relate to somebody on the basis of the law. Sinai. God said, if you will keep these commandments, I will be your God, and you will be my people. If you violate these commandments, the opposite. And the people said, we agree, we ratify the law, we embrace it. Moses is on Mount Sinai, receiving the law after this ratification. Aaron is making the golden calf, and the people are saying, God says to Moses, they've already broken it, step aside. I'm going to kill him. Start all over with you. We had an agreement. They didn't keep the law. I'm going to kill him. And Moses says he can't do it. And he says there's two reasons why you can't do it. First and foremost is your reputation. If you kill them, you'll be the laughing stock of the nation who said Jehovah started a redemptive process and was unable to finish it. And that is untenable. Secondly, you made an unconditional promise of grace to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's how I want to relate to you. I don't want to relate to you on the basis of law. I want to relate to you on the basis of grace. I'm the license to be right, but I believe that that was an object lesson that God intentionally drove home to tell people who had just received the law that they're idiots if they relate to God on the basis of law. Bottom line is that any time you want to relate to God on the basis of law, know something's wrong with your relationship. He quotes the law there. He's quoting out of Deuteronomy. Right. You see, there again, the difference is attitude. That's why David said he delighted in the law, because he didn't view it as a law. He viewed it as an opportunity to find out what it was God wanted. Visualize it this way. Supposing you really want to please your wife with a Christmas present, and all of a sudden you discover what it is she wants. View that as restrictive. Does that anger you? That you could try to figure out what to get your wife for Christmas. What would she really like? And all of a sudden, you discover what it is. And now that you know what it is, does that get you mad? You say, boy, that really restricts me. No, it delights you. And you go out and buy it because your desire is to please it. That's the way the law is. What does God want? How can I please him? And he says, I'll tell you how you can please me. And then turn around and get mad at him and say, well, you're restricting me. He's as dumb as getting mad at your wife for telling you what it is you asked her. Because we are rebellious, hard-hearted, stiff-necked manipulators. Not that we would not be able to. It's that we would be unwilling to. He knew that. If we were unable, we're with excuse. Illustration. And great illustration. We're going to talk a little bit about this tomorrow. I skipped over the Mosaic Law because I wanted to get into stuff that I thought would be a little more applicable. I hope tomorrow's session will be applicable. But I felt more comfortable with this stuff. But having said that, the Bible says that there are a number of reasons why God gave the law. One of the reasons is to reveal man's depravity. I had not known sin but by the law. As a schoolmaster, bring us to Christ. The law is like an x-ray or an MRI. It can reveal and expose. It cannot heal and cure. I have lived according to the Ten Commandments because we are wicked, perverse people. Not because we can't. Because we won't. Why would we think that our behavior before Christ wouldn't count? After Christ as well. If we use that passage, then that would apply after Christ as well as before Christ. That'd be all of them. In which case the Ten Commandments are the Ten Suggestions. They're optional because there's no downside. So why would you think that that would not be so prior to Christ? Not you, but why would anybody think? So Stan, what we're saying then is that I'm more accountable if I don't meet Christ than if I do meet Christ.
No, if you ask for forgiveness and confess with your mouth, he's faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins.
But remember, forgiveness does not eliminate consequences.
But I'm saying the consequences is less severe after you know, because you know more about Christ than before you knew Christ when you didn't know anything.
Well, that's correct. That's why I say, to the degree that I did not know, I'm innocent. Right. The action of the law is ignorance is no excuse. And the reason we make that an axiom is we don't know the man's heart. So I'm driving on the highway at 80 miles an hour, or I say driving on the highway at 50 miles an hour in a 45 or 35 mile an hour zone. The policeman pulls me over, and I say, well, I thought it was a 55 mile an hour zone, I was going 50 in it. He didn't know if I'm lying or not, because he doesn't know my heart. So the law says we're not going to allow that. So the rule is, ignorance is no excuse. But with God, it is an excuse because he does know your heart. So if I can come before God and say, God, before I came to Christ, I didn't know that that was wrong. God says, okay, no problem. I won't hold you accountable. But if God knows that I did know that it was wrong, then that's a little different. And that's what we're talking about this morning. I said to the guy, does the guy know that it was wrong? The guy in the mafia. Yeah, he knew it was wrong. When the Apostle Paul thought he was doing God a favor in killing Christians. Then he's on the way to Damascus, and he meets God, and he says, God says to him, why are you persecuting me? And that had to be a traumatic moment for Paul. He's like, wait a minute, Lord. What are you persecuting you? I thought it was these enemies of yours I was persecuting. No, it was me. Oh, man, that ripped him apart. He never recovered from that. He always referred back to the fact that he had persecuted the saints. But there's no indication that God ever held him accountable for it. You have to worry about what you don't know. You only have to worry about applying what you do know. Verse 22. That is, if you're woefully ignorant so that you don't know, you're dead. It says, forgive, for vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. What does he mean by that? Let's say the guy in question is a Christian. You're thinking, moving in that direction. How does that happen? If the consequences are there. You brutally murder your children. God says, forgive Henriksen, for vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You say, okay, God, I let go of him. He's in your hands. 2 years later, I come to Christ. All my sins were forgiven, especially those before Christ. And those are the ones we're really working on right now. If we get those, we'll take care of the other ones later. And so therefore, vengeance doesn't happen. No. That's not the issue. The issue is not vengeance. The issue is veracity. Let's take it from the negative and go to the positive. Jesus says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, for moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break and steal, but lay them up in heaven. So let's say that Charlie spends his whole life laying up treasures in heaven. Lives sacrificially, dies to self, disciplines his life, takes Jesus seriously, lays them up in heaven. I, on the other hand, as a believer, live the opposite. My philosophy is get all you can all you get, and poison the rest. So I don't lay up anything in heaven. I spend it all now. In heaven. And God says, the thing I neglected to tell you in the Bible was that I'm egalitarian. It's a slight oversight on my part, but now it's good for you to know this. And by the way, that eliminates the meaning of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Charlie and Henriksen get exactly the same. No difference. And Charlie says, now, God, let me understand this correctly. You know, all that life of self-sacrifice was futile. And God says, well, don't bring it up. I mean, just be glad you're here.
You know, is it possible for God to lie?
That's the veracity question. If he wasn't, he'll be held accountable. Who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is what? Nobody wants to escape the consequences of behavior more than I. I thought I could do it. I do it in a breath. Leave it with me. I'll make it right. I put it in a more positive tone for you and say, that nobody will get to heaven and be disappointed that they were obedient. And nobody will get to heaven and be glad they sinned.